God, the only thing that matters in life is that we see you more clearly for who you are. So, and respond rightly towards that. I ask that you would cause us to do that. Your Spirit is what we are so dependent on, as a Spirit of truth. Jesus, I wish you were here to teach us, but you say it's better because your Spirit is here to work in our hearts. Now, that's not just ghosts and woo-woo, that's just real. So please cause us to take another step in the direction of understanding your covenant with us, what that looks like, so that we can pursue that and live in it and relish it and be blessed by it. Amen. So, this has been a great time for me the last couple weeks. It's been a tough, long study, but it's been a sweet, sweet one. I'm really glad for the pressure and responsibility to study. I thank you guys for that, because it's pushed me to study more than I typically would have. And I am thankful for that. I'm grateful for that. That's a privilege I have of going after it and learning. And you know, we're still looking at, what does it mean? You know, what's the Last Supper mean? What does communion mean? What was Jesus instituting, or what wasn't he instituting? And what was the purpose of that? Why did he say he desired earnestly to share this last Passover with them? You know, what was his urgency? Does a Passover have relevance? You know, communion has been something that, again, that has been just this hard fought, tradition that I believe has been skewed and perverted and gone sideways. And I mean, it's a radical thing. As I said before, I think that it's a pretty, it should alarm us that we have put so much emphasis on this couple little statements Jesus said. Not that we shouldn't put emphasis on a couple statements Jesus said, don't get me wrong there, but we have not emphasized or looked at the emphasis of all the other things he says, you know, all the other things he says to do. You know, I wrote a couple of them down. I think there's like 684 passages or something in the New Testament of commandments. Okay. We tend to think of, oh no, you know, we're not under that. We're under grace, basically. You know, the laws, now that's all done. That's all out of there. We don't have to do anything. All we have to do is say we believe in Jesus. And then everything after that is just kind of treasures for us. And God overlooks our sin. That's not the way it is. There's, you know, some would say 1,000, depending on how you look at it. There's some, in the Synoptic Gospels, there's some repeat stuff. But there's commandments in the New Testament. You know, like, repent. I mean, that was right from Jesus. You know, that's a commandment. Repent. Do not commit adultery. Be reconciled. Do not store up treasures on earth. Love your enemies. When you give acts of charity, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Pray in this manner. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, the New Testament is full of commandments. And do we take them seriously? I think one of the problems comes in this, current cultural, I would say, misunderstanding of the statement, we're under law, we're under grace, we're not under the law. But that really comes from a misunderstanding of the covenants that God made with his people. And so I think that in order, Jesus said, you know, when we read what Jesus said, he said, for this is my blood, when he was drinking in the Last Supper, when he took a cup. And I do think it's absolutely significant. He took a cup. They all had their cups. They were all eating bread, drinking wine, having the Passover feast, which was a major issue. I mean, this was This was the culmination of the Mosaic covenant. When God used Moses to bring the people out of Egypt, and the Passover was the beginning of that. And they had, and God said, this is perpetual. You are to keep this forever. This is an everlasting thing. This is an everlasting covenant. Jesus was a fulfillment of that. We need to understand that if we don't understand what the Passover, what the Mosaic covenant was, if we don't understand what the Abrahamic covenant was, it's going to be hard to understand what the new covenant is. Because it's not just, they're progressive, I would say. And to try to come to an understanding of what the new covenant looks like, outside of understanding God's covenant with mankind from forever, we're in trouble. So when he says, this is the blood of my covenant, which is to be shed on the behalf, this is the blood of my covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sins. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus is establishing the new covenant. Okay? And this is huge because this is the end of days. The Bible's pretty clear about it. This is the last covenant that God establishes with his people. This is the fulfillment of the covenant. And because it's been 2,000 years since God has established a new covenant that he's set with people, we should only see that as his extreme patience. Okay? He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't gone to sleep or got busy somewhere else or gotten tired of it. He is just extremely patient and he wishes that no man would perish. And God has been extremely patient, but we have been under the new covenant for a long time. Since Jesus died and fulfilled the old covenant, you know. The weakness is that we don't understand. We tend to ascribe the Mosaic covenant as the law. And we just say, well, that was the law and we're under the law and now we're not under the law anymore. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said he came to fulfill, not to do away with it. And when you understand the completion, the Abrahamic covenant, there was an Noahic covenant that he made that he said, I won't destroy. Understand what a covenant is. A covenant is an agreement with people. Okay? The covenants that God makes with his people are not a mutual agreement between two parties. Okay? That's not what a covenant is when it's talking about God's covenant with his people. The covenant, and it talks about it in Hebrews here, I think the sweetest thing about the last 3 or 4 weeks has been in going after this to go through Hebrews and read it. I know, I'm sure a lot of you have read Hebrews before. And it's always... There's some really cool stuff in there, but it's always been somewhat of a struggle. He talks a lot about the priesthood and sacrifices in the temple and all these things that kind of get kind of lost in the shuffle and make your point here, you know? I would say that, it was the light just came on, and part of it is I'm sure I'm slow and a little dense, but man, the light just came on reading through Hebrews for the first time. I read through the Hebrews, and yesterday I read through it again and it just boom. I mean, flip the light switch on. This is what you're talking about. It was just sweet to understand. And I think that that's critical. I mean, the word covenant is used in Hebrews more than any other book by far. It's used more in Hebrews than it is all in the rest of the New Testament. It's used a tremendous amount of time in the Old Testament. But the word covenant is used in Hebrews to describe the old covenant and the fulfillment of the old covenant and the new covenant and what that looks like. We don't teach a lot, it seems like, from Hebrews, because I think Hebrews expresses the severity of correct response or incorrect response to the covenant God made with his people. Understand, a covenant that God makes with his people is a sovereign, God-derived expression of his grace towards redeeming his people to himself. Okay? That's what the covenant God makes with people. The covenant God makes with people is not contingent on your obedience or not. Now, having the blessing and the fulfillment and the rewards of that covenant and living under that covenant shows the necessity of obedience and submission to the covenant. You know, in the Mosaic covenant, the people said, we will obey you. You know, they made it, agreement. We will be, but a covenant is something that God makes with his people and is not based on us and what we do. Knowing the rewards of the covenant is. It's much like he uses in Hebrews. It was hard to understand, so I went after it. He talks about a last testament and will. Hi, Christina. Hi, Kelsey. He talks about a last testament and will in relationship to a covenant. Let me just read it here a minute. Chapter 9. For a covenant, for where a covenant is, there must be the necessity of death as the one who made it. Now, in this case, it's the same word covenant, but it's the expression of it as a last will and testament. Okay? So, and it's kind of a exclusive use of it in the New Testament, and it's the same word, but he's using it as, because it is, it's like a last will and testament of what somebody does. So it's like a will. Now, a will isn't in effect until somebody dies, right? But when a will, once a person dies, that will is in effect. I mean, if somebody does a will, and you say, you know, well, I want the stuff in the will. Well, that doesn't matter. It only goes into effect once somebody dies. And once somebody dies, then it's binding on that, right? You can't go reverse. Obviously, it's one of the ugliest things in our culture, I think, people fighting over dead people's stuff. But it's a will, and it's the same thing. This is the person who did the will, he determines what it is. It isn't necessarily based on the people's response to it. Obviously, they've got to claim it. Obviously, they've got to, you know, take hold of it. But a covenant is the same way, in that a covenant is, this is God's sovereign expression of grace in his purpose to redeem us to himself. Okay? From day one, again, and again, just to set the stage that we, I think we always need to keep in mind, is that God from the beginning created man, and God did create man. God created man in order to have an intimate relationship with him. And that hasn't changed. That hasn't gone away. That desire to have that intimate relationship with us, it has not diminished. Okay? God doesn't change. God is perfect. God is complete. And God's desire is still as strong to have that intimate relationship with his creation. And that's very important to understand history, and it's very important personally for my life, okay? I need to understand that God longs to have a relationship with me. God, and all of us need that. That is God's purpose. And God has always purposely gone after redeeming mankind to himself, okay? Well, you can say then, okay, well, why did he even give him, why did he let the devil be on earth, and why did he give us a sin nature then? And if he wants to have an intimate relationship with us, why did he do it that way? You know, that doesn't seem fair. Well, God did not, I'll try to explain as simply as can, God did not create robots or want robots. He did not want robotic love expressed back towards him in a mutual loving relationship. He wanted an intimate relationship that was by choice. And I'll still stand on my current understanding, and someday I may stand corrected, and it obviously is objectionable to some to hear, but I believe that God giving man free will was a risk that he took. Okay? I believe it was a risk. You say, well, God knows everything, so there's no such thing as risk. God is omniscient, so there's no such thing as risk. Well, I believe God is omniscient, you know, but I also believe he took a risk. I believe that God put the risk in mankind of choosing to not honor him as God. Of choosing not to be in a relationship with him. Of choosing to honor myself as more important than God. And I believe that God did that in order that when we make the choice, when we open our eyes and say, God, I want to have an intimate relationship with you. I mean, the depth of that relationship is real and fulfilling. That's what we are created for. God created our whole being, our psyche, our who we are, how we function, to be in that intimate relationship with him. Outside of that, we are a mess. Outside of that, there are all kinds of things that go sideways. My wife was reading this morning, we got an email from our niece in Kenya, and she was reading an article about addiction, you know, drug addiction, you know, and it was interesting. The premises the guy was saying was that, you know, drug addiction isn't just about drugs hooking you, you know, and it isn't about the drugs just making you physically addicted. It really stems from the fact that it's a need to quell the loneliness in us. And that's where it comes from. You know, the rat test, you know, where you put two bottles initially, you know, back in the 70s, then we have one's full of cocaine, you know, in the water, and one's pure, doesn't have any cocaine in the water, and put a rat in a cage, and the rat will begin to go after the bottle that has the cocaine in it, will relentlessly do it till he dies, you know. Proves that cocaine's addictive, you know, that it hooks you, and it has you held captive then. It was interesting that, and I'm not putting a ton of weight on this at this point, it was just something for everybody, but it was interesting to hear, you know, that this guy's premises was that, but that was because the rat was alone. That's because the rat was lonely. And you put this rat in rat town, in the little sweet little environment with cute little balls to play with and other rats to play with, and, you know, the perfect little rat town, you know, I'm not sure what that looks like, you know. Seems pretty creepy because rats are creepy, but you put them in there and the rats don't drink the cocaine water. You know, the rats drink the regular water, you know. And you take one that's been hooked and isolated and hooked on cocaine and hooked on a drug, and you put him in that environment, and actually they quit drinking that water and recover from it too. Now, again, I'm, you know, we can all say whatever we want about rats. We could say a lot of bad things too. But I think that there is validity in the aspect that we were created to be in an intimate relationship with God. Outside of that, we are living in dysfunction on some level. Okay? We're living in a mess. So God's purpose always has been to redeem man to himself. And the covenants that he made were for that purpose. The covenants that God made with mankind were to redeem man to himself. I mean, that was his purpose. God said, this is what I will do. This is where I'll set you apart. This is what I will do to you. And God's word is God's word. God's going to do it. It isn't contingent on it. Now, us reaping the benefit of what God said he would do, there are requirements there. Okay? Again, in the Abrahamic covenant, God said, you know, this is a covenant I'll make with you. I will give you more people than the sand on the seashore. You know, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You know, I will give you the promised land, basically, even though Abraham, never saw it himself. He never owned the land, put it this way. He lived and wandered the land in tents, but he never owned the land, but still, God promised him that. He promised him through his son that he would bless the world, and what was the requirement of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. Right? In fact, oftentimes circumcision is seen as the covenant. It is called the covenant of circumcision. Now, I agree. That seems like a bit of a wild one, right? And my wife will probably say, David, don't go there, you know? But, you know, circumcision, And my mind does go there, you know. I mean, I consider, why in the world did God choose that? You know, I mean, and be clear. If you were not circumcised, you were not part of the inheritance of God's covenant with man. If you were circumcised, you were. It was absolute. This physical act of whacking your weenie on doing it, okay, was an absolute thing. I'm not sure why God chose that. I think it had to do, you know, I mean, I speculate, complete speculation, but there was a constant reminder to men that you were set apart. Cutting the foreskin off of your weenie was not, in and of itself, what does that produce? What did that produce? Okay? In and of itself, that doesn't produce anything. It says in the New Testament, though, that was a foreshadowing of what God intended. Okay? The what God intended in order to participate in the covenant relationship that God wanted to have through the Abrahamic covenant, the New Testament expression is the removal of the body of flesh. Okay? That's what circumcision was. That's what it represented. Okay? It was a foreshadowing. I believe it was a constant reminder, you know? It was a relentless reminder. And I think that it probably had to do with a foundation of holiness and purity, and removing the body of flesh has a lot to do in the foundation of sexual purity. Okay? You don't go otherwise. You don't move towards holiness and the right relationship with God while remaining in sexual impurity, in sexual immorality. It's a major. You know, God created sexuality with the orgasm, with the eroticism, with the profound expression and purity of unifying and two becoming one flesh. Like no other thing we have on this earth. God created that purposely in purity, for purity, only to be known through purity, but man relentlessly abuses that. And why did he use circumcision as this constant reminder of the removal of the body of flesh? You know, did circumcision make people holy? Well, that's obviously not true, you know. There's a lot of people circumcised that are pretty perverted and pretty unholy and pretty unwilling to regard God as God. These days, circumcision isn't the issue. You know, these days, again, in the new covenant, The Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in Jesus. Okay? Now there's the reality of the removal of the body of flesh. Okay? Of dying to ourselves. It's a big deal. There is the requirement of holiness. In the Abrahamic covenant, let me just read a couple things I wrote. Circumcision signifies the purification, okay? Try to listen to this. It signifies the purification indispensable to that communion with God, which is the central blessing of the covenant. Circumcision signifies the purification that is indispensable. There is no other way, okay, to that communion with God, which is the central blessing of the covenant. Okay. God is God. For some reason, I think that we've come to this concept that currently God has become more progressive and cooler, and he overlooks sin. You know? I mean, the Old Testament, you read, man, he was really strict. Had all these laws and all these things you're supposed to keep. And, you know, kind of unfortunately, like a lot of parents, you know, a lot of parents are, with their first kids, they're, you know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be a good parent. And I'm going to hold, I'm going to do this all right and do it. And, you know, by the sixth kid, they're kind of like, oh, whatever. Wrongly, okay? Wrongly. You're tired, you know, kind of, no, it didn't happen, did it? In fact, went the other way, didn't it? Yeah. So, unfortunately, we tend to think of God that way, okay? We tend to think that God kind of got tired and he's kind of getting old and, you know, so it's, he doesn't hold a certain, no, understand, this is progressive towards holiness. Understand that. The covenants that God made with man have always been progressive towards holiness. Because we are not able to have a relationship with God outside of holiness. I say that very clearly. God did not decide that he's fine with us hanging out in an outhouse and having fellowship. It is progressive. The Mosaic, while we tend to think of that being the covenant with Moses, that God made his people, that Jesus was exemplifying at the Passover feast when he's talking about the Last Supper, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant was, we tend to think of as law. And I encourage you to read it. God purposely, that wasn't unpurposeful in giving laws and giving, specifics about the temple and how that's to be and how it's built and how the curtains are to be made and how, I mean, oh my goodness. And I was reading through it again this week, some stuff, and it's just like, the detail is incredible. That is absolutely a picture of how God cares about the details of our lives and the purity of our lives and the holiness of our lives. God hasn't overlooked it. And Jesus came to fulfill that. In the Mosaic Law, since the covenant contemplated no less intimate relationship than that of being the adopted people of God, okay? That God said in the Mosaic, when he brought his people, he says, you know, I adopt you as my people. I will be your people. I will be your God and you will be my people. Okay. That's a huge thing. Okay. And that's what it was looking for. Since the covenant contemplated, it was looking forward to no less intimate relationship than that of being the adopted people of God. It is inconceivable that the demands of God's holiness should not come to expression as governing and regulating that fellowship. Okay? God is a holy God. God is God. I mean, our primary struggle, I think, in this culture is we have a diminished view of God and certainly an exalted view of man, which is quite opposite of any hope of having a right relationship with God. The demands of God's holiness should not come into expression as governing and regulating that fellowship and as the conditions of continued enjoyment of its privileges. The law was given for holiness. The law was given to show our need for holiness. The law was given to be very specific about, in the law showed that we are not holy in ourselves. The law was so specific that there was a relentless need to do what? To offer blood sacrifice, right? That there was a relentless need under the law, and it wasn't that God was just being arduous and giving us something we couldn't complete and fulfill. In fact, be clear on this. Jesus said, I did not come to do away with law, but to fulfill it. The new covenant is a further progression where we are empowered to fulfill the law. Not to do away with it. Okay? And it's a, the Old Testament law was given to show God's requirements of holiness in a relationship with Him. Right? And we need to look progressively as we come to the new covenant, and what Jesus established is this is not a regression where all of a sudden God says, well, you guys can't keep it. You haven't done very good at it. So I'm just going to do away with that. Okay. This was a progression in the new covenant of what God intended. So the priesthood, I mean, some of you know about the priesthood in the tabernacle. And I would encourage you to read that. Read the stuff in Leviticus and Numbers. And I mean, it's in Exodus when they put together the tabernacle, the original tabernacle. And, you know, we've probably all seen, what is it, Raiders of the Lost Ark or something, you know, doing it. Where there's this, this insatiable. And it's been that way. I mean, I think the Germans did go after it, wanting to find the chalice, right? I mean, what a perversion of what happened. You know, this golden chalice that supposedly was at the Last Supper that Jesus' blood was in, you know. I mean, it's a sick thing, pardon me, from the pit of hell. And this concept that we need to find this ark because it's, you know, I don't know, in that movie, I kind of forget what happened, but it was something like big, right? I mean, like, woo-woo comes out and puts a whooping on you or something. I mean, it was, you know, the power in the ark was like, you know, bad, powerful stuff, you know, on it. God's Shekinah glory doesn't live in that ark, even if it is there anymore, okay? The temple was a representation, I mean, it's profound, with the priesthood going into the ark, going into the Holy of Holies once a year and sprinkling blood, for the forgiveness of people's sins. I mean, the picture is huge, but understand that what Jesus did at the Passover, he said, that's done. This is finished, man. This is the blood of my new covenant. This is my body that was shed for you. But that isn't this simple little thing. I mean, it's a tragic thing that we think that now participating in this little wafer and this little cup is going to have some effect in and of itself. I mean, that's a ridiculous concept. I wouldn't say ridiculous. It's an absolutely tragic concept that we have said this. Jesus changed from doing outward things to as an expression of faith and belief in God to a changed heart, to changed people. God said the New Testament is about He will write His laws in our hearts. Let me read some in Hebrews if I can, because I think Hebrews does explain it far better than I can. Again, if we're going to understand what the New Covenant is, I mean, it is really, really important. No, covenant with us is, right? Because there are requirements to participate in the covenant, to participate in the blessings of the covenant. And if we don't know what those requirements are and we don't even know what the covenant is, we're going to miss. We're sad on what it is. So I think that it's important for all of us. I mean, the bread and the cup was a simple thing and in some ways it is very simple. And looks distinct from what is done today. But let me read in Hebrews, okay? Jesus is talking, or Paul is talking, I believe. We don't know who the author of Hebrews was for sure. We can speculate it was Paul. Whoever the author of Hebrews was, is speaking in the first seven chapters. He's talking about the priesthood. In the priesthood, the high priest was a representation of Jesus, was a foreshadowing of Jesus, okay? Jesus is now our high priest, okay? But he's the completion of that. The priesthood was all a foreshadowing and looking forward to the work in the temple. All that was all looking forward to the work Jesus would do, right? The temple no longer has importance. Sorry to the nation of Israel, but the temple on Mount Sinai doesn't have importance at this point. You know, I think that it's been a, Jesus was killed, remember, on that basis? Because Jesus said that this thing will be torn down. Every stone, there won't be a stone left on top of each other. That was finally the accusation. Because this was their most holy site. This was a place that they were supposed to honor and worship, was the temple. And it was. In 70 AD, the whole thing was torn down. Every stone down. Done. Torn apart. And since then, hasn't happened. Okay? The nation Israel at this point wants to rebuild the temple. You know, I mean, I've heard a lot of speculation about them breeding blue heifers, whatever that looks like, you know, and because they want to go back to the temple sacrifices, because they believe that's where they'll be right with God in doing it. There's only one way, and that's Jesus. And it's for the nation Israel, it's for everybody. It's Jesus, okay? Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the temple was about. And Jesus is the fulfillment of what the high priest did and what he expressed in looking forward to Jesus coming. Now the main point of what has been said is this, chapter 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. As a side, I would challenge you all, because I know it's a personal problem for me, and I would challenge all of you. I grew up with a fairly diminished view of Jesus and his role, because he kind of did what he did on the cross, and he was raised on the third day, hung out for a little while, and then he's just sitting next to the throne waiting for something to do and something to happen. And wrong? Absolutely wrong. That was kind of my view. I mean, what part does he play right now? He said, don't even pray to him. He said, now you can pray to my Father in my name. And I tend to think of Jesus as kind of like subdued and doing nothing. The right hand of God is a statement that, I mean, that is the place of authority. That is the place of honor. That is the place to be. I think that it would be a wrong thing to speculate about this figure of God sitting in a chair and a throne and Jesus sitting next to him in a throne. I don't think that is the expression that he was making. I mean, he is King of Kings. and Lord of Lords sitting where he is, patiently waiting for the next thing that's going to happen in this world, and that's where he will rule and reign. He will literally rule and reign. And Satan will be locked up, and that won't happen. It's a big deal, and he's patiently waiting, because when judgment happens, judgment's gonna happen. And judgment's eternal. And God is patiently waiting so that no man will perish. He's given all men the opportunity to have a relationship with him. Okay? A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, if Jesus was on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow. The priests on earth were only serving a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that thou make all things according to the patterns which I've shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, Jesus, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant. He's a mediator of the better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. This is a quote from Jeremiah. Okay, hundreds and hundreds of years before, looking forward to the Messiah, looking forward to the King. Okay, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, of which we have been adopted, okay, as Christians. Now, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. This is the new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Jesus enacted the ability to have a more intimate relationship with God than ever before. I mean, when you read the Old Testament, you look at some guys like Enoch and, Melchizedek, and some guys that were obviously really tight with God. Jesus enacted a relationship that we can have on a level of intimacy with God that is beyond what's ever been known prior to that, okay? On a universal scale, through the forgiveness of sins and through the intimacy that we're allowed in the sanctification and the changing and the redemption of our hearts, that we can have a true intimate relationship with God. He says that now, rather than just having these laws written on tablets and this legalism that we have to follow, I'm going to write them on your hearts. And the relationship is going to be one that goes, it's a spiritual relationship. God is spirit, and in order to worship him, we have to worship him in spirit and truth. And he's talking about a level of intimacy that has never been known before. And no, I wouldn't say that. There were very, very few who knew God on that intimate level. I mean, he says, Enoch, a guy in the Old Testament, knew God and was suddenly taken away. I mean, he didn't die. One of the only men we don't know, really. He was taken away, transported, you know, because his relationship was close with God. But for the most part, all men are to die. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were lampstands and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, the bread from heaven. Okay, that's one of the things in there. There's three things in there. And Aaron's rod, which had budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. That's what the author says. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Okay? This is the covering for mankind that the priest offers once a year. Did the blood of bulls and goats provide this covering? No. Faith in God provided. That's what God told them to do. Okay? He told them to offer these, looking forward to the perfection that would happen in Jesus. Jesus was the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could have given us the right to have a relationship with God. And God knew that from the beginning. I don't know when he realized that Jesus was going to need to die, but I assume it was in the garden. He realized that in order for mankind to be redeemed, in order for my creation to be redeemed to me, Jesus is going to have to die in their place. The perfect sacrifice is going to have to happen because, and again, that's a very difficult concept for us to understand. I would ask you to go ahead and struggle with it, because the contemporary one was, well, why couldn't he just forget about it? Does he hold grudges? I mean, why couldn't he just overlook the sin? I mean, why did God have to? Because God is perfectly holy. There's no way to be, and God is perfect in his judgments, God is perfect in his righteousness, God is perfect in his holiness. And that all sounds bad, kind of, because it doesn't seem like any fun at all. Because we all seem like a little bit of sin seems like fun, right? I mean, you know, 18-year-old Glenn Levitt, you know, I mean, or something, you know, I mean, you know, was the comment, you know, I mean, we all think of, come on, you know, that's no fun at all. And part of it is because we have this view of stuffy, self-righteous, religious people that does suck. That is bad. It isn't what I want to be. It isn't what I don't think anybody really wants to be, right? I mean, that are legalists doing the right thing and they don't have joy, they don't have peace, they don't have satisfaction, they don't have power in their lives. You know, the relationship with people are, you know, I mean, yeah, no wonder. But that's not what holiness really is. Okay? That's not what an intimate relationship with God really looks like. An intimate relationship with God is how we were created to be, is how the only way we can be fulfilled. It's where the only place we can really know joy and peace and happiness and power in our lives. And that is all in spite of whatever aberration we may have put on it. That's what we all long for. Okay? That's what we all long for. The absolute, intimate, fulfilled, complete relationship with a perfect dad. Okay? You know, all of us long for that. You know, and that's what holiness looks like. Is having that relationship with dad. It's us and our dad having nothing between us. It's us and our dad having no, you know, I haven't disobeyed him. I have done what he said. You know, we're going to go fishing. You know, we're going to go hang out. Unfortunately, that's why the enemy has worked so hard to destroy relationships with dads. That's why he's worked so hard to find divorce acceptable and dads quitting and mixed up convoluted relationships, because that makes it very hard for us to long for an intimate relationship with our dad. You know, It makes it hard for us to see that as such a good thing, you know, because there's so much baggage associated with it. But that's truly what all of us long for. That's how we're created, to have that intimate relationship with God, our Father, the perfect dad. Let me read a couple more things. Let me jump over to chapter 10. Because again, the new covenant is the fulfillment, the completion, it does antiquate on some level the Old Testament, but it's the Old Covenant, but it is a fulfillment of that, not a doing away, and I guess we better try this one. It's actually a culmination or a fulfillment of that. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of them, of the things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The law has a very difficult time bringing sanctification. It cannot bring sanctification. Sanctification is the process of being made holy. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not taken pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come." This is Jesus. This is an Old Testament quote too. But I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. After saying the above, sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them. Well, wait a minute. Those were according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, that's again the will and cup, the will and testament, the last will of a person. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time and time again with the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness of this, for after saying, now this is a very, and I'll leave with this, because this is a very important understanding of the transition into the covenant that we live in now. And even though it was 2,000 years ago that Jesus died, it's absolutely relevant. He might as well have done it yesterday or today, okay? It's absolutely relevant to us. And what does it mean to us? Okay? And the Holy Spirit also bears witness of this, for afterwards saying, "This is the covenant." Again, this is a repeat. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." And he says, "In their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of those things, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Since then, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. It used to be the symbolism of the high priest being able to go into the Holy of Holies. And that was a major deal. When you look at the Raiders of the Lost Ark and the power in that box, whatever it was, if the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he went in there, and there was unconfessed sin in his life, willing sin in his life, they actually put a rope and a bell around his ankle. And if he quit moving, he died. And so when they quit hearing the bell, they pulled him out by the rope. I mean, this is it. This is being in the presence of God. This is, and that doesn't sound like any fun. Who wants to go in there? But it's being in the intimate presence of God. When Jesus died on the cross, that veil, probably 12 foot tall, woven veil that was close to a foot thick, okay, out of wool, was ripped in two from top to bottom, okay, and spread open in the Holy of Holies. Literally, that happened, okay? And the purpose is, the reality is, now we, even though this high priest, this was a big deal for him to go in with what Jesus did. It says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now we, that was a foreshadowing of what it looks like to have that level of intimacy in the presence of God. Now we have that through the blood of Jesus. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Now we can walk into the Holy of Holies. It really goes, it's a pretty scary concept because we have become very, irreverent in our worship of God. You know, God is casual. You know, God is, you know, we don't wear suit and ties anymore. You know, we don't need to dress up because God is casual. Well, I don't think the suit and the tie is the issue. I agree. You know, I wear a hat, you know, in here because I don't think this is a holy place. Okay. I believe that we are holy people called by God and the intimate fellowship that we have is sacred. There is no doubt about it. But it's not the building anymore that's the deal. Just like it's not the Holy of Holies. Now we have the ability through the blood of Jesus to have that level of intimacy with the Shekinah glory, with the power of God, with the presence of God. Since we have that through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. So we have that way to go through the veil, that is His flesh. Again, that was a representation, okay? That was a foreshadowing of a relationship with God. Okay? God doesn't live in a box in the Holy of Holies. That was a foreshadowing of the relationship with God. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near. These are the verses that we'll leave with. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God calls us to holiness. And God now gives us the ability to be washed free. It's not just a matter of the sin and our consciousness of sin numbing that, okay? It's not a matter of sweeping that under the rug. It's a matter of coming to a complete different perspective on sin, of being washed free from sin. My desire for sin goes away because I'm washed clean with it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is talking about communion. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So listen to this. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside under the covenant with Moses, under the Mosaic covenant, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine and I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's the new covenant that Jesus was instituting. It is the wondrous ability to have an intimate relationship with God on a level that mankind hasn't known. I mean, Jesus, he said, now his tabernacle, where he will reside, where his glory, where his power, where his Shekinah glory is called, the power of God will reside, is now where? In what? In us. I mean, that's a radical. Understand the level of importance God put on the specifics of the temple in the Old Testament. Now he says he wants to live and abide with us, that he wants to, his spirit will fill us and reside in us. That's a radical thing. And a level of intimacy with God that we can have, which is profound. It is not about doing little rituals anymore. It is about Jesus enabling us to have a true, fulfilled, intimate relationship with us. To now have our, rather than just outwardly observing holy days and outwardly observing the law, it is now we serve God from the inside out, where our hearts are purified. Rather than sprinkling blood on all the instruments of the Holy of Holies, on all the instruments in the tabernacle, you sprinkle blood to cover. The blood has been shed. We can be washed clean by the blood. We can have an intimate relationship with God. There is, that is a profound change in the way God has dealt with mankind in the new covenant. And it's because of Jesus. And Jesus said, remember this new covenant that I set. Remember the new covenant that I fulfilled and I established with my people. Remember his death. Because it was his shed blood that gives us that right to have that intimate relationship, that redeemed relationship with God. God's purpose has always been to redeem us to himself, individually, as his creations. Individually, God, that is a dichotomy that is so difficult for me to understand, that God being complete and being omniscient, omnipresent, all powerful, being complete, longs and desires to have a relationship with me individually, and with you individually. I mean, that's a radical thing. That God, and he's done everything to make that happen. And his new covenant is the fulfillment of that. It's the last thing, the completion of it. It's perfected end. That now we can have that relationship with God here on earth, right now. What I know is this, we don't want to make it some conditioned little ritual to think right with God. We need to understand what the new covenant is. We need to understand why Jesus needed to die and why his shed blood had significance. So I challenge all of you to consider that, to cry out to God and consider why he did it this way, what it means for us to have a right relationship with him, because it's, that is what we were created for. That is what life's about. Let's pray. God, as I study you, as I see you, you make a statement that further on in Hebrews that faith is the baseline of faith. We must believe that you are and that you're the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. I believe that. I know that's true because you've proven it not only in history but in my life subjectively. And I thank you that you are the rewarder. You're the rewarder. The great reward is an intimate knowledge of you and an intimate relationship with you. All of us, if we could put the religion aside and put the preconceptions aside, would say that to have an intimate relationship with the most powerful, loving, caring, capable entity in this universe, to be adopted as his son, and to live with all the fullness and the blessing of that. It would seem ridiculous that we wouldn't lay aside everything else for that relationship. That's what you offer us. To be children of the King. To be adopted as sons and daughters. I thank you for that. I thank you for that amazing, continued desire to redeem us to you. Personally, as mankind. I thank you for making that way. Thank you for giving us that opportunity. I thank you that we can know the intimacy that's deeper than blood, that we can know the intimacy of being your children, adopted. That spiritually that bond is deep and meaningful and eternal. I thank you for giving us that goodness and joy and happiness and fulfillment on earth with each other. I ask you to, God, please make that real today as we hang out and eat together. This isn't just a social club. But these are brothers and sisters and sons and daughters of the true and living God. I ask you to make that real. Amen.